Well, let us turn our eyes upon Jesus by turning to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. For those of you who are maybe first-time guests this morning, we have been studying the book of Matthew, and we find ourselves in this wonderful section. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13 through 17. Hear now the reading of God's Word. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So how come black cows that can eat green grass and produce white milk? Now, you're probably thinking, that's an interesting question, but completely irrelevant. As long as the black cow that eats green grass continues to give me white milk, I don't care. And that's my point. That's my point. Certain knowledge is just not that important. You can go on living the rest of your life happily without ever knowing how in the world black cows can eat green grass and give you white milk. Ignorance of that subject is non-essential. Now, obviously, certain knowledge is uniquely essential to who you are as an individual. If you are a surgeon, then you better know how to perform surgery. Because if you are a surgeon and you are ignorant about surgery, then that would be deadly. I am not a surgeon, so I can spend the rest of my life being ignorant as to what it takes to be a surgeon. It wouldn't be deadly for me not to know how surgery works. You get the point. Certain knowledge is useless to us or irrelevant to us, while other types of knowledge are of the essence. The point of Matthew writing his gospel is to say that there is a certain type of knowledge that is uniquely essential to us, to you and to me, not based on our occupation, but based on the fact that we are human. Based on the fact that we are human. What Matthew is seeking to convey is that if you are a human being, then there is one subject concerning which ignorance is actually deadly. And that subject is the identity of one man whose name is Jesus. Matthew is painting a picture of Jesus, a portrait that is meant to put him on display before our eyes. The purpose of this portrait is so that we might find life in Jesus. And my friends, there is no better person to consider. That's what we were just saying a moment ago. Be thou my vision. That's what I want to see of life. That's what I want to get out of life. I want to see Christ. That's Matthew's point. There is no better person to consider. There is no greater name to meditate upon. There is no better man to think about. Nothing else in your life should be all-consuming. Only Christ Jesus and who he is. If anything else is becoming all-consuming in your life, you know what that is? That's an idol. That's an idol. So Matthew is lifting our gaze to the highest possible point, the man Christ Jesus. Now, let's see what Matthew's picture of Jesus looks thus far, what it looks like thus far. A few weeks ago, we learned that Jesus is the great, can anybody remember? 4 weeks ago? I couldn't remember, so I had to go to my notes. The great deliverer, the great deliverer of Israel. In other words, he is a new Moses. He is a new Moses. Matthew's account of Jesus' birth was meant to convey the point that in Jesus, a new great deliverer had come, bringing with himself a greater exodus. Last week, Matthew presented Jesus to us as the righteous judge who has the authority to determine who belongs to the people of God and who doesn't belong to the people of God. In this sense, Jesus is Israel's refiner. He refines Israel like fire. That was the clear and bold testimony of John the Baptist last week. In short, so far we have heard about Jesus from Matthew, and we have heard about Jesus from John the Baptist. But today, we will hear about Jesus from the mouth of God himself. We hear his declaration of Jesus in verse 17, which will be the controlling thought for us in all our meditations this morning. It will be the truth pressed upon our hearts. This might be the most intimate portrait of the Lord Jesus yet, as these are some of the most intimate words spoken of Jesus. In verse 17, God said of Jesus, you know these words, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This, my dear friends, is knowledge you absolutely need. Understanding the identity of Jesus is of the essence. But to hear that identity explained from the very mouth of God himself has no equal in terms of its importance. To remain indifferent or to be ignorant of this divine declaration concerning Jesus is actually deadly. We all must listen very carefully to what is being said about Jesus this morning, for you cannot and you will not find a greater witness, a more faithful witness to who Jesus is than the one who spoke in verse 17. The Father himself is speaking about the Son. You can go on living your life without knowing how milk is produced, or how cars work, or how airplanes stay in the air, or who Taylor Swift is. That's fine. But if you miss the identity of Jesus as defined by the Father in this passage, you miss everything. You miss everything. This is God telling you, this is who this man is, my son. This is knowledge you cannot afford to ignore. Matthew's main concern in writing his gospel is that we know Jesus, and this time he will do so by highlighting Jesus' first public act as an adult. Many years have passed between the events of chapter 2, and now he's going to be an adult. And Jesus and Matthew is going to highlight the first thing Jesus did publicly. And this act is fraught with meaning, so much meaning that we won't even begin to scratch the surface. My only frustration is how inadequate this sermon will be. So what was Jesus' first public act as an adult? Can anybody tell me? Baptism. Baptism. Now, as we dive in, remember, the Jewish mind, remember that the Jewish mind understood symbolism very well. Actions conveyed meaning. Actions conveyed meaning. Just like when someone is baptized here, they symbolize something specific. Namely, they symbolize that they have died with Christ to sin and that they have been raised to a new life. So they are symbolizing union with Jesus when they are baptized. This baptism of Jesus also has something very powerful to show to the Jewish people who understood their own history. Think about this, and I'm going to give you a clue. Going through the waters evoked many images in the Jewish mind. Going through waters evoked many images in the Jewish mind. In particular, don't miss this, going through the waters evoked the image of a new, can anybody guess?
new beginning. A new beginning. For the nation of Israel, there was a very distinguishable before and after. And right in the middle of the before and the after, there was what? Water. The Red Sea. Going through the waters of the Red Sea marked the difference between slavery and freedom, between serving Pharaoh and serving God, between being in darkness and coming into the light. Matthew, remember, he was not writing his gospel in a vacuum, nor was John the Baptist baptizing people just out of the blue. Both of them were writing and baptizing to continue a story that all the Jews knew very well. The story of a people called by God to pass through the waters and into a new life. And that confession of sin that they proclaimed as they were being baptized involved acknowledging that life on the other side of the waters, on the other side of the Red Sea, was not what it was meant to be, for Israel continued to sin and go after false gods. Even after they were redeemed from Egypt and they went through the Red Sea and God saved them, they continued to go after false gods. So they would go to John the Baptist, be baptized, and they would confess what? Their sins. So what was John's baptism for? It was a symbolic admission. Don't miss this. It was a symbolic admission that a new beginning was needed for the people of Israel. They, the Jews, as they heard John the Baptist, they understood that they needed to go through the waters again, but this time confessing their past sins and bearing fruit in keeping with what? Repentance. They understood the reference. Now, in your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul said something in this chapter that made sense for him as a Jewish man. He understood the Jewish history. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. As we read this, please listen to his words very carefully. Paul, remember, like Matthew, he was also a Jew. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through what? The seas, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. See, I'm not getting this baptism and the Exodus story out of the blue. I think Paul's point is to say that when Israel was freed from Egypt by passing through the waters of the Red Sea, they were united to God's purposes as carried out by God's servant Moses. By following Moses into the Red Sea and through the waters, they were baptized into Moses. Israel, meaning Israel, was now under the headship of their deliverer. The waters were representative of a new purpose for Israel. So we get that. But in Matthew, something different is happening. In Matthew's account, something amazing is about to happen. Jesus, the same one who was a descendant of Abraham and David, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and who was persecuted by Herod as a child, and who was called out of Egypt, he is now coming to John to go through the waters of baptism himself. Why? What's the point? I believe there's a twofold purpose. Now, before we get there, look at how John the Baptist reacted to Jesus coming to him for baptism in verse 14. Matthew says that he first sought to prevent Jesus from being baptized. Now, this will not be the last time that a disciple of Jesus tries to prevent Jesus from fulfilling his calling. You know what I'm talking about, right? Peter will do the same when he tries to keep Jesus away from the cross. Peter will tell Jesus, "This may never happen to you." Now, we know how that went. Peter thought, "Jesus, you do not deserve to die on a cross." John the Baptist thought, Jesus, you don't need my baptism because you don't need to repent. There is no sin in you. Interesting. John the Baptist refused baptism to the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they lacked repentance. Now he wants to refuse baptism to Jesus because he has no sin to repent of. Now, John's intentions were good. John was a relative of Jesus. John knew Jesus very well. John understood Jesus to be distinct, to be unique, so unique, in fact, that if you read in chapter 3, verse 11, what did John say about Jesus? He said, I'm not worthy to carry what? His sandals. That's an important statement because it also reminds us of a critical time in Israel's past history. Do you remember the other time when sandals were mentioned as well in the history of Israel? When Moses was called by God to go and free the people of God from Egypt, he saw a burning bush, remember? And as he approached the burning bush, he was told to remove what? His sandals. Why? Because he was standing on holy ground. Interesting, here is John the Baptist telling us that he's not worthy to carry the sandals of Jesus. Matthew seems to be telling us that the same God who asked Moses to remove his sandals is now walking on sandals. He is the Holy One. Not only that, but here's the problem. He is the Holy One who is coming to John to receive baptism of repentance. At first, this didn't make sense to John, and he didn't want to baptize. But then Jesus convinced him otherwise by speaking some of the most difficult words to interpret. In verse 15, Jesus gently rebukes John the Baptist and tells him, let it be so. Go ahead and baptize me. Why? For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill what? All righteousness. Then John consented. So here's the question. What do the words of Jesus mean? Wow, that's a loaded question. That's a loaded question. Now, John seemed to have understood what Jesus meant because he went ahead and baptized Jesus. And so these are the first spoken words of Jesus according to Matthew in his account. And they were spoken to explain why he's being baptized. He says to John that by being baptized, he's fulfilling all righteousness. Now, Matthew doesn't quote an Old Testament verse, nor does John the Baptist or Jesus for that matter. Moreover, there is no explicit mention in the Old Testament telling us that the Messiah would need to be baptized. So what do we make of this baptism and his words? It is fitting that we fulfill all righteousness. Well, I think the safest route is to go with Paul. You can't go wrong with Paul. As we saw a few moments ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for Paul, baptism was a form of identifying with something. Identifying with something. Israel went through the waters of the Red Sea and was thus baptized into Moses, meaning they were now identifying with Moses. Baptism is solidarity. Baptism is solidarity. When we are baptized, what are we saying? We are saying, I'm with Jesus. When we are baptized, we're saying, I'm with Jesus. When Israel was baptized in the Red Sea, they were saying what? We are with Moses. With this in mind, I think Jesus is doing two specific things with his baptism. Here's the twofold purposes. I offer this humbly because we're going to have to develop this as we go through the Gospel of Matthew as well. Number one, Jesus was baptized to identify with the sins of his people, though he remained sinless. Jesus was baptized to identify with the sins of his people, though he remained sinless. Remember that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. They came confessing their sins. Given that Jesus had no sin, his baptism was a baptism of solidarity. He is going through the waters himself, not because he is a sinner, but because he came to act as a representative of Israel. In other words, Jesus is being baptized for the same reason he will die. Why? For the sins of his people. Now, this leads us to the second part of the purpose of his baptism. And here it is. He was baptized to take full responsibility for the future of God's people. He's putting everything on his shoulders, all of it. He was baptized to take full responsibility for the future of God's people. By being baptized, he is identifying with Israel to the point that he's taken upon his shoulders the responsibility of being what Israel should have been. Why did they go through the waters of the Red Sea? To be just like the world? Or to be distinct? To fulfill a mission? Jesus is saying, I'll take care of the future of God's people. In Jesus, God's people will either rise or fall. He is, after all, the last Adam. So in answering this way to John the Baptist, Jesus is affirming that his mission is actually comprehensive. He came to fulfill all righteousness, which means he came to meet every requirement to which Israel was subjected from the beginning. All of it, including, don't miss this, including taking upon himself the very wages of sin. But it all begins by him entering the waters and going through them in order to faithfully represent God's people. And here comes the meaning of it all. John consents to baptize Jesus. And as soon as Jesus comes up from the water, three things happened. Number one, the heavens were open. The Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And a voice was heard from heaven. Three things. This is a powerful testimony. And all of it, those three events combined, count for essentially one thing, the divine approval of Jesus. The divine approval of Jesus. He is the one with heavenly authority. Or to put it more bluntly, don't miss this because this is going to be important for the rest of the study of Matthew. Matthew is telling us that a line had been drawn at this very moment. A line had been drawn at this very moment. To be on the side of Jesus is to be on God's side. And to reject Jesus is to reject who? To reject God. Matthew is setting the stage for what's about to happen between Jesus and the leadership of Israel. And we see this in that immediately after going through the waters, the Father puts his stamp of approval on Jesus by opening heaven, sending his Spirit, and speaking of him as his beloved son. Now, that's what I call the ultimate resume. Talk about good references. Several things are taking place here. It seems clear that Matthew is pulling together at least three allusions to the Old Testament, even if only indirectly. The first one is in reference to the heavens being opened. According to Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1, the cry of the faithful Israelite to God was this, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Isaiah 64, verse 1. That was the cry of a faithful Israelite. "Oh, God, that you would rend the heavens and come down." The rending, the tearing, or the opening of the heavens stood as a direct parallel to the desire for God to come down, to return to his people. So when Jesus is baptized, the heavens were opened as a sign that Isaiah's petition was now being fulfilled. Who was coming down? God was coming down. But don't overlook the language. Let me ask you this. I'm going to introduce some concepts here that are so important for Matthew. What happened in the Garden of Eden? I know there are many answers to that question. But let me give you a kind of a summary of the most central thing that happened in the Garden of Eden. Heaven and earth
were separated. Heaven and earth were separated. Now the heavens, in this account, Matthew says, are being opened so that something can happen on earth. The heavens are being opened so that something can happen on earth. John the Baptist preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. Later on, Jesus will teach us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus will say, all authority, where? In heaven and on earth has been given to me. So much to explore, and we will do that as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. But just keep that in mind, heaven and earth, something is happening here. The second and third events that took place during his baptism will require a bit more digging. I will need you to follow me to two different texts. The first one is Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Now, Psalm chapter 2 shows us the inner workings of the Trinitarian plan of redemption. It is a window into the divine counsel. And in verse 7, God is speaking to his anointed. And this is what he says to his anointed king. What does he say? Prophetically speaking, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The words from heaven during Jesus' baptism resemble these words to some extent. Jesus is the son, God's son. Now, with that in mind, turn now to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Remember, as you study the Gospels, and in particular Matthew, remember that you need to keep in mind the Jewish context. He's writing primarily to a Jewish people who would have been very familiar with the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Notice also the language, in particular the language regarding the Spirit. It says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul, what? Delights. Does that sound familiar? Yes. And then it says this, I have put my spirit upon him. Once again, what do you hear here? You hear echoes of Isaiah 42, verse 1 in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, during the baptism of Jesus. It seems like Matthew is putting together two verses, Psalm 2, verse 7, and Isaiah 42, verse 1, and he's putting them together. And he's saying these two things are happening. These two prophecies are now being fulfilled and confirmed in Jesus. In Psalm 2, Jesus is the anointed king, while in Isaiah 42, he's the chosen servant. Now, let's think together for a moment about what God could have said when Jesus was baptized. What God could have said when Jesus was baptized. Option number one, God could have said, this is my anointed king who will rule over my people. He could have said that when Jesus was baptized. This is my anointed king who will rule over my people. If the root is Psalm 2, then this would have made much sense. Clearly, God could have said that about Jesus. Here's option number two. God could have said, this is my chosen servant who will humble himself before me. This is my chosen servant who will humble himself before me. If the root is Isaiah 42, then that would have made much sense as well. Clearly, God could have said any of those things about Jesus when he was baptized. Both options were proper. Both options are true. Jesus is all those things, and perfectly so. He is the anointed king who rules, and he is the chosen servant who humbled himself. Yet, God chose neither of those. Let's look at what God actually said. What God actually said. Of all the declarations God could have made of Jesus after he was baptized, God chose to say, this is my beloved, what? Son, with whom I am well pleased. He could have chosen king. He could have chosen servant, but he chose to say, in the one time he speaks about his Jesus, for everybody to hear, he says, this is my beloved son. What is the point of this specific expression of the relationship between the Father and Jesus? Well, of course, you see glimpses of the Trinity, right? You see glimpses of the Trinity. The Father speaks, the Spirit descends, and the Son is being baptized. Three beings, yet one purpose. You also see the Spirit's role as the one who empowers Jesus, which is almost a sign of a new beginning as well. Some have seen connections between the Spirit as a dove here and the dove that announced the end of the flood to Noah. It is a possible allusion. There are possible connections there, but we shouldn't make too much of that. But all of this still leaves the question up in the air. Why did God speak of Jesus as his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased? Why not king? Why not servant? Why not some other title? Why son? Now, this matters tremendously because this moment, don't miss the importance of this moment, this is the launching of Jesus' ministry on earth. God has a purpose in saying these words and not others. Why launch this all-important, world-changing, life-transforming ministry of Jesus by declaring him to be God's beloved Son? I think there is a very profound reason for doing this. Matthew is developing the picture of Jesus even further, but he wants his Jewish readers to get it. Or to say it differently, Matthew wants his Jewish readers to be able to see themselves in the story of Jesus. Matthew wants them to know why this matters. In fact, God himself wants everyone to know Jesus as his beloved Son. Why? Why does it matter that the Jews, in particular, understand Jesus to be God's beloved Son? Let me answer that by taking you to a very familiar place in the Scriptures, Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. God had just called Moses to go and free his people from Egypt. He is instructing Moses on what to do and what to say to Pharaoh. And in verse 22 of Exodus chapter 4, we read the instructions to Moses. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my what? My firstborn what? Firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. It matters greatly for the Jews to know that Jesus is God's beloved son because that's what they were called to be. It matters greatly that they understand that Jesus is God's beloved son because that's exactly what they were called to be. So as Matthew continues to develop his picture of Jesus, he's making sure that we know that Jesus came to embody Israel, to embody Israel. He is the son Israel should have been. He is the son Israel should have been. And you can see the picture is getting clearer and clear. The man who was just baptized by John in the Jordan is not a nobody or another insane Messiah. He came to fulfill Israel's role in his own life. And this was confirmed by God himself. But there is a second aspect to this picture that I want us to explore for a brief moment as Matthew continues to develop this idea of who Jesus is. And for this, I'm going to ask you to go in your Bibles to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Remember, once again, when you study the book of Matthew, you cannot lose sight of the Jewish background, the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. Genesis chapter 22. One day, God spoke to Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, and commanded him to do something almost unthinkable. You know the story. You find the command in verse 2 of Genesis 22. Listen to the language carefully. God said to Abraham, take who? Your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Abraham, take your son, the one you love and give him up. Take your son, the one you love, and give him up. Now, what's up with Isaac? Not with this Isaac, but the biblical Isaac. Isaac is not just any son. Abraham loves Isaac because Isaac stands as a representative of all of God's people, all of them. Isaac is the son of the promise. Which means this, if Isaac dies, who dies? All of Israel. All of Israel dies. If Isaac dies, all of Israel dies with him. The promise that Abraham would have descendants like the stars was bound to Isaac. But you know the story, don't you? What almost happened to Isaac? He almost died at the hands of Abraham. At the last moment, as the knife was about to pierce his heart, God stopped Abraham from carrying out the command to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. What's the meaning of that? Well, there's much we could say, but here's a basic meaning that I offer you humbly. If Isaac stands as a representative of all of Israel, then the command to sacrifice him indicates that the sins of Israel deserve death. And death will be looming large in the background of all of Israel's history. But the sparing of Isaac's life also speaks of God's forgiveness. God, in other words, the message is this, God will find a way to take care of the wages of sin, which is what? Death. So at the center of the story of Israel is, how is God going to take care of the wages of sin? How is God going to take care of the fact that actually Israel actually deserves what almost happened to Isaac? Isaac was Abraham's only son, the one he loved. What's Matthew's point? It is here in your notes. It is that Jesus is the new Isaac. He is God's beloved son who will actually die for sins. You see, God did not send his son into the world to give him a privileged treatment. God sent his son into the world so that he would do what Abraham should have done with Isaac. Give him up. Jesus is the beloved son. But if he is the new Isaac, then the same holds true. If Jesus is the new Isaac, then if he dies, then all Israel dies with him. In a powerful and mysterious way, which will keep the disciples in confusion almost to the end of the gospel, Jesus will die. And his death will be the death of his people. But it will be a death to sin. Jesus will die in order to kill death and sin so that God's people might be raised to a new, what? Life. How come? You see, Jesus will die, but death will only hold him down for 3 days. It will be a while before the disciples begin to comprehend the actual mission of Jesus. Peter will try to prevent him from dying, just as John the Baptist sought to prevent him from being baptized. In that sense, the disciples are just like us, aren't they? They didn't always get it. But they followed Jesus with whatever knowledge they had. But they knew this. Jesus is God's beloved son in whom God is well pleased. So what? So what? It matters greatly, and I'm going to talk to you in particular, it matters greatly that you and I don't get disconnected from the story simply because it was mainly written to a Jewish audience. You see, God called the Jews to himself for the sake of the world. God called the Jewish nation to himself for the sake of the world. Jesus came from the Jews to be a light to the world. Now, next Sunday, it will become clear why Jesus is that light. Next Sunday, you will begin to see with greater clarity why Jesus matters, not just to the Jews, but also to you and me. So let's finish today by looking ahead to next Sunday. Let me see if I can whet your biblical appetite a little bit. Jesus is the beloved Son, which means he came to fulfill Israel's role. Hence, his water baptism. Now, having gone through the waters, if you're following the notes, having gone through the waters, the Son will enter his testing. Where? In the wilderness. Sound familiar? A time of testing in the wilderness. Who went through that already? The whole nation of Israel. What is Jesus doing? He's retelling the story. Having gone through the waters, the Son will enter his testing in the wilderness. Like Israel, Jesus, the beloved Son, will be tested. The same Spirit that descended on him as a dove will lead him into the desert to be tempted, as according to chapter 4, verse 1 says. And the only question that will consume our minds and hearts as we enter this section next Sunday will be as follows. Will the beloved Son pass the test? On that question depend both Israel's future, your future, and my future. We will enter next Sunday into what is likely, arguably, the most important time in the life and ministry of Jesus. What we will see next Sunday will determine the course of history. In Jesus, everything will either stand or fall. Yes, it is that important, and no, you do not want to miss it. You have to be here next Sunday. In the meantime, let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice in our Lord Jesus, and we thank you for giving us the Gospel of Matthew, in which we can see Jesus in all his glory. We praise him for being the great deliverer, the righteous judge, and the beloved Son. But we ask that you continue to show us even more of him so that our faith may find him utterly glorious and delightful. Do this for us and in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.